Father, we just want to praise you tonight for being a God of salvation. And we realize that you not only saved us, but you're saving us. You're making us more like Jesus. You're conforming us to the image of your Son. And we look forward to that day when he comes back and we'll be with you forever. What a day that will be, when we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin, and we'll be in your presence forever. You told us to comfort one another with these words, and we thank you tonight. And as we come to this book, the last book of the Bible, I pray that you would be our teacher, that your Holy Spirit, who penned this, would speak to us, even this evening, in these next few minutes, as we just look at the beginning of this book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to turn to Revelation chapter 1. You remember all the hype about Y2K? I don't mean just the computer glitch stuff, although I remember one time I tuned in on the Christian radio station and heard a 30-minute session on how to prepare for Y2K and how to get the right book about it and the right books about it, etc. And when that 30-minute show was over, I kind of heaved a sigh of relief. And the next show came on and said, "Today we're going to talk about Y2K." And I thought, wow. And it was just kind of a rerun. But I'm really not talking about that hype. I'm thinking of more the hype and the platitudes and things that people said about the new millennium, a new century, and the peace and the harmony that we could bring in this new era. And really, you know, it seems like when you think about it, I was shocked when I thought about Y2K, and I thought, wow, we're 3 years. It seems like just yesterday. But we're over 3 years into the new century, into the 21st century, into the new millennium. And the world we live in is still a world of woe and war, and crime, terror, rape, torture, fear, hatred. And on top of that, it's a world where we have been shocked by planes crashing into the towers, into the Pentagon. It's a world much like it's always been, but if anything, the new era, the new millennium, and all the talk about how we could have peace and harmony, and not only hasn't materialized, but it's a world where you step and think about it since then, what it's like to have anthrax showing up in the mail. And we have the fear of smallpox, not because it's just out there, but because man has the ability, perhaps, to use that kind of thing to attack one another, and not to mention the pestilences that just show up. And certainly they've always showed up, but when you turn the television on the last few weeks, it's either war, it seems, or SARS. And you're saying, well, Scott, what are you saying? Are you saying we shouldn't have hope in peace and harmony? And I'm not saying that at all, but I'm saying that if our hope is in man, and that's what I was thinking of when I thought of the hype about Y2K, that we could somehow bring in peace, that we could, in a new millennium, have harmony, and maybe this century would be where there'd be no war. Why, if your hope is in man, you're going to be bitterly disappointed time after time after time. And it seems to me, it often leads to a cynicism and a hopelessness and an emptiness. But our hope isn't in man. As Christians, our hope, our trust, is in God. And when we turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, it's exciting to tell you that we have a very real hope. And it's a hope that will not disappoint, it won't be dashed, because it's not a hope in man and man's abilities to reconstruct this world, but it's a hope in the Almighty God. And this book is such a fitting close to the Scripture. And Tonight I just want to introduce it, but let's just read a few verses of it in beginning. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I'll stop there as John identifies himself and tells the situation with which and from which he was writing. But you know, God is the only one who can speak with authority about our origin. And he did. The book of Genesis. He speaks with clarity and authority about our origin. And he's the only one who can speak with authority about our destiny. And he did. The book of Revelation. Like bookends to God's Bible. The 66 books. And people flail around wondering about our origins when they refuse to listen to what God said in Genesis. And people flail around about the future and history and where it's leading when they refuse to listen to his book about destiny. But his book, his whole book, the book, Biblos, the Bible, closes with this amazing book, this 66th book, that speaks with such clarity, really, about our destiny. It tells the destiny of this world. It tells the destiny of God's children, those who have their faith in Jesus Christ. It tells the destiny of Christ's rejecters. It tells the destiny of the nations. It tells the destiny of the nation, singular. God's nation, Israel. It tells the destiny of man-made religions, all the false religions that man has invented. It gives the destiny of Satan and Satan's hosts, the demons. And you know, it's interesting to me, and I've been thinking about it a lot, just as Genesis doesn't speak alone. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but as you move through the Bible, the whole Bible refers to God as creator. And Genesis isn't standing alone regarding our origin. The Bible repeats that over and over and adds detail. And so too, when you come to Revelation, it is the book, it seems to me, of history's destiny. But it doesn't stand alone. And if you fail to understand Genesis, or if you in unbelief just say, I can't believe that, because unbelief is become so prevalent in our world that some people feel that it'd just be intellectual suicide to really believe what God did in creation. Why, then the rest of the Bible, you're constantly a little bit mixed up and confused. Because the Bible speaks of God as our creator. And if you turn away, as some do, from the clear testimony of the book of Revelation, well, you don't just lose one portion. The whole Bible has prophecy, and the whole Bible looks ahead to the culmination. And Revelation doesn't stand at all in any way at that. And so the glorious return of Christ, of which this book closes, and where history is leading, is something that's a theme of Scripture. All the strands, you might say, are kind of brought together in the book of Revelation. And so let me just encourage you in that way, that this is a very fitting close to God's Word. And it's a book of hope. It's a book of joy. If you know Jesus Christ, you can read this book with joy and hope. One young woman told me when she heard I was going to teach Revelation, she said, "Oh, no." She said, I don't like that book. I'm afraid of it. It scares me. And I'm afraid too many Christians perhaps feel that way. If you know Christ, don't shy away from reading the end of the book. In fact, it's a healthy thing. And I oftentimes tell people, read the end of the book, and I don't mean just the whole book of Revelation at that point. I mean the end of the end of the book. And I encourage people, and I would tell you, that it's a good thing to just look to the very end of the book and see how it turns out, you know. Not only Revelation, and I'm thinking of chapters 19 through 22 when I say that, but it's also the close to the library, the book, the Bible. And it's super encouraging to do that. And so if you know Christ, glance ahead. God is in charge. Christ will return. Righteousness will reign. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There will be peace on earth. Death, sorrow, sin will be no more. And if you don't know Christ, read the end of the book. Christ is coming back. Righteousness will reign. If you don't know him as your Savior, you will face him as your judge. And if you don't know Christ, I hope tonight you'll come to know Christ. But either way, no matter what situation you're in, I would encourage you to read the end of the book. And tonight, I'll broaden that out. I'm saying read Revelation 19 through 22, usually in my mind when I say that, because it's amazing how much data is in simple language in those last four pages. But when I say read the end of the book, I'm telling you tonight to read the whole book, you know. Read the 66th chapter, if you want to think of it that way, because the Bible is made up of 66 books, and this is the 66th. So I say, read the end of the book. Read the book of Revelation. Read it expectantly. Read it with humility, and you will be blessed. Because, notice, look at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it. There is a special blessing pronounced right at the beginning of this book. And I might add, notice it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear. He moves from singular to plural. And when this book was first being circulated, remember when Paul told Timothy, he said, till I get there, give attention to the public reading of Scripture and to teaching and exhortation. And you didn't just go to the bookstore and purchase one. They were hand copies. So the public reading of Scripture was the only reading some Christians, most Christians, heard. And so he said, I'm pronouncing a blessing on the public reading. He who reads, those who hear and heed the things which are written. Turn over to the last page, 22. When the Lord again closes this book, 22, verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Revelation, far from being a book we ought to avoid, because after all, there's some controversy about it. Some people interpret it in odd ways. No, no. Blessed is he who reads this book, he begins. and hears it and heeds it. And he closes in 22, the last page of the Bible, with the same blessing to those who hear and heed the prophecy of this book. And let me tell you, this is a book of prophecy. This is a book of prophecy. He tells us that. Now, prophecy in Scripture can be more than foretelling. It can include, and does include oftentimes, forthtelling the Word of God. We don't limit prophecy merely to foretelling, because there is plenty of evidence in Scripture that the prophets also just foretold God's Word, whether they're talking about the future or not. But I'll tell you what, Revelation is primarily, it's certainly forthtelling, but it is primarily foretelling. It's a book of prophecy. It's a book of the future, and it's only fitting that it be a book of the future, because God is telling us the whole sweep of things in human history. The one who's the eternal one from eternity to eternity, the Most High, says, "In the beginning, I created the heavens and the earth." And then he tells what's going to close out history. And he's giving prophecy. He's telling what will shortly take place. Notice the very first verse. He's telling what's going to take place. Now, there are those who work overtime to try to make it a book of history. To try to, or if at best, John was just telling things that were going to happen right in his day. And so they try, and it's awkward and painful to see their efforts, to try to twist the book and fit it back into the first century. It just doesn't work. To try to do that, they'll even figure out that it must have been written earlier than it says, you know, than John on the island of Patmos. Maybe he was there sooner than we thought, because they want to fit it back in. And there's it's kind of a growing movement today to try to fit all these events back into what took place in the destruction of Jerusalem. It's amazing to me, but I don't see it fitting at all, and we shouldn't handle Scripture that way. You read this book, and it's clearly speaking of global events that close history out. And there are those who just say, well, it's yes, but it's apocalyptic literature, and it's hard to understand, and there's symbolism in it, and so they'll tell us that it's basically just written to teach us lessons. And it certainly is. Oh, there's all kinds of lessons in this book. But don't relegate it to merely kind of some vague symbolic language. It doesn't really mean what it says, but just to learn some lessons out of it. No, it's a book of prophecy, and he closes it by saying, "Blessed is the one who heeds the prophecy of this book." Now, it's fitting to me that God close out his book with a fairly detailed picture, and it is. It is almost like a video. That's the way I think of it. John saw these visions. Notice verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John." And John is the author, but he's reporting. He saw. Jesus Christ gave him, through his angel, this revelation. And it's a revelation from Jesus Christ and of Jesus Christ. And John saw this, and he tells us what he saw. And it's like he's describing, and he is describing exactly what he saw. And so it's very fitting to me that God would give us that kind of thing. And what I want to do, and I was amazed really when I thought about the date, the author, the theme. You know, I think it's helpful to introduce a book that way to kind of get the background. You can do it all from the text. You don't have to go anywhere. So let's just kind of look at the verses together, and we won't finish tonight, I can say that, in just introducing these things, but I hope to whet your appetite for it. Notice the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling. The revelation, the apocalypse. Let me underline, this book, from its first word, is emphasizing not that it's hiding things, but it's revealing things. It's not hard in the sense of God keeping things from us. I'm not saying it's an easy book to interpret and that there aren't differences of opinion and that there won't be many things we better just leave to our, you know, to just say we're not sure. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying it's a revelation. It's meant to expose, not to conceal. It's meant to reveal things to us. And just as God spoke clearly in the beginning, and men make it hard, God said, in the beginning, I created the heavens and the earth. On the first day, here's what I did. On the second day, here's what I did. You know, it's language we can all understand. And we need that. And God gave it to us. So when you come to the book of Revelation, he speaks clearly. And he reveals for us. Now it completes the written revelation. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you that the order of the books is inspired. But I will tell you that it's a very fitting close. You know, the Old Testament, the order is sometimes rearranged at different times in history, and it's been pretty well stabilized for us. And so we think, and I'm not saying that God specifically wanted his book in the order that we have it in. I'm not going to say that, but I will tell you this, there's no more fitting close to the Bible, just as there's no more fitting opening, Genesis, as the book of Revelation. I want to just draw your attention to a few of these things. There's some real similarities between Genesis and Revelation. There's some real contrasts. And there's what I call completions that just kind of bring things full circle. I told my EC class this morning that one of the reasons, one of the many reasons I believe the Bible and trust the Bible and see it as God's word is it has God stamped all over it. And let me just share some thoughts with you tonight. In fact, if you want to turn to Revelation 21, that's probably where you should spend time, and I can point some things out to you at the end of Revelation that I would like you to see the similarities between Genesis. You know, in Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Look at 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. God uncreates the heavens and the earth at the end and recreates a new heaven and a new earth. Genesis began with paradise and a tree of life and a river and a bride. And Revelation closes with paradise and a tree of life and a river and a bride. Genesis begins with God in fellowship with man. And the Bible closes in Revelation with God once again in fellowship with man. The Bible begins with the marriage of the first Adam. It closes with the marriage of the second, the last Adam. It's amazing to me to see the similarities. And there's some contrast. You know, in Genesis, you have paradise closed, blocked off. And man's been looking for paradise ever since. I was in a restaurant last week, and I heard from the next table this guy saying, "Oh, it's a paradise. I mean it literally. It's a paradise," he said. And everybody at the table was kind of listening to him, and I thought to myself, I wonder what he's talking about, you know, and where. But we're always looking for a paradise, you know. Well, Genesis closed paradise. Revelation opens paradise. In Genesis, we have the entry of sin. In Revelation, you have sin banished. In Genesis, you have the curse imposed. In Revelation, look at 22, verse 3. The curse is removed. There shall no longer be any curse. Access to the tree of life was disinherited in Adam, remember? But I come over to Revelation, and the last page of the Bible, 22, verse 2. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. If access to the tree was disinherited in Adam, it's reinherited in the last Adam, Jesus Christ. In Genesis, you've got the beginning of sorrow and death. Look at chapter 21, verse 4. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Sorrow and death ever since sin entered in Genesis. In Revelation, no more. No more death, no more sorrow. In Genesis, you have a garden defiled. In Revelation, you have a city which no unclean thing will ever enter. Look at 21:27. Nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. In Genesis, man's dominion and rule was broken. In Revelation, man's dominion and rule, man will actually reign in Christ. It's restored. In Genesis, you have the apparent triumph and victory of the serpent. It's temporary, but it seems to be real. But you come to Revelation, and you've got the real triumph, not of the serpent, but of the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and it's eternal, his triumph. In Genesis, you have God's fellowship with man broken and interrupted. In Revelation, look at 21:3, you have that fellowship restored, and it will never be broken again. It will never be interrupted again. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And he who sits on the throne, verse 5, said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without costs. Without cost. So you have these contrasts between the two books. But then you have what I call completions. And there's such a balance and a symmetry to seeing the whole of Scripture together. And to see some of these completions, let me just point out a few. In Genesis, sin had kind of an innocent beginning, didn't it? I mean, the world laughs about it, you know, and pictures this temptation of an apple. And it seems so innocent, and Satan was able to make it look so harmless. In Revelation, you have the full-orbed fruit of evil and sin. You have the beast who rules the world and will make all the Saddam Husseins and all the Hitlers and all the others, they'll find their culmination in the Antichrist, this beast and his false prophet and the dragon Satan and the plagues and the warfare and the pestilence and all the judgments that ultimately come because of that so-called innocent beginning. You have it come to full-fledged, full-orbed fulfillment, you might say. In Genesis, sin brought physical death. In Revelation 21:8, for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Wow. It's one thing for God to say, the day you eat of that tree, you'll surely die. And then we start reading in Genesis. They didn't die immediately, but we come to the fifth chapter, and man after man lives, dies, so much that you see a theme. And the graveyards are full today. And I was being told how quickly Willamette is being filled, as quick as they can dig a grave. They fill it, and the backhoe moves to the next spot every 30 minutes, one of our military men. That's just at Willamette here in town. Every 30 minutes, death reigns, physical death. But the scripture brings it to full orb conclusion, and we see the second death. How awful that language is. In Genesis, you have the sentence on Satan passed. In Revelation, look at chapter 20, verse 10. You have the sentence executed. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. In Genesis, you have Babylon built. Chapter 10 and 11 of Genesis. In Revelation, you have Babylon destroyed, chapter 17 and 18. In the creation account, you've got God saying, I want to call the darkness night. Turn over to 21, 25. In Revelation, he says, in the daytime, for there shall be no night there. Isn't that interesting? In the creation account, he gathered the waters together and he called them seas. In Revelation 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven, new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. In Genesis, you have God creating the lesser and the greater light, the sun, the moon, the stars. In Revelation 21, 23, the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Or 22, verse 5. There shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign. At the beginning of the Bible, man is ruined by sin. But at the close of the Bible, man is salvaged. And that's a great word when you think about it for salvation. Man is salvaged. And actually, look at verse 5 of 22. Man who forfeited his dominion and messed himself up with sin, you have him actually, look at it, they shall reign forever and ever. He'll illumine us and we will reign with him. What an amazing thing. In the book of Genesis, you have the beginning of animal sacrifice. The Bible clearly teaches, and I would point you to the book of Hebrews chapter 10, that no animal sacrifice ever took away sin. But God began teaching them immediately. As soon as they sinned, they tried to cover up and he said no. And he took an animal and shed blood and covered them with a blood covering. And when Cain and Abel came before God, it was clearly revealed, obviously, that you must come through the blood. And Cain tried not to, and people have been trying that ever since, but it doesn't work. Now, the blood has been very, very important, and animal sacrifices were instituted in Genesis. But when you come to Revelation, you have not an animal sacrifice, but you have Jesus Christ preeminently described 28 times as the Lamb. And those who are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. They've washed their robes white. I mentioned it this morning in chapter 7. In the blood of the Lamb. And you have him worshipped in chapter 5 as the one who purchased us with his blood. He is the Lamb who is triumphant. And you know, that's a fitting capstone because look back at verse 1 now. The revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to see, and we'll look at it next time as we start into the text and looking at the different things about this. This is not only from Christ, this is a revelation that God gave him to show to his bondservants, so he used an angel to give it to John, and John wrote it down for us, and we have it today. It's not only from Jesus Christ, but it is of Jesus Christ. This is a revelation of Christ. This book is Christocentric, just like the whole Bible is. And we'll learn much about Christ. And there are title after title. I mean, just look at the first few verses and you'll see some titles of Christ all the way through this book. But 28 times, by far the most, he's the Lamb. He's the sin bearer. John, who wrote this book, is the one who wrote John the Baptist's words for us. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ is the Lamb who comes to conquer. And It speaks of the Lamb who shed his blood. It speaks of the Lamb who purchased us. And it speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. But he's the sin bearer. And I would encourage you tonight, do you know him as your sin bearer? Is he your sin bearer? That's why he came. He came to die for you. And he's coming back specifically in that character as the Lamb. You know, the four Gospels give us Jesus Christ, but they give us Christ, I have to say, in a bit of a veiled way. People are able to look at him today and say, he's just a carpenter, just like they did then. He's, as Wesley wrote in the Christmas song, Charles Wesley, you know, in that, I think it's Hark the Herald Angels Sing that he wrote this in, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. God became man, but Emmanuel was veiled in flesh, but in Revelation, he's unveiled. He's unveiled. Do you know him as your Savior? You know, John, he gave seven great signs in his gospel. He gave seven I am statements of Jesus in his gospel. And when you come to the Revelation, John gives seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls of wrath. And he gives seven blessings. And we've looked at a couple of them, verse 3 and the last one there in the, or at the end of the book. But turn over and let's look at the very last one. There's seven, and we'll look at them another time. But we'll close with this. Revelation 22. Seven blessings. Seven, you could say even beatitudes, because this is the term, you know, that Jesus said, blessed are, when he gave what we call the beatitudes. And here you have, as the book closes, Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. And you say, what does it mean to have washed your robes? Well, we'll look at it as we get into the book, but he's already told very clearly that believers are those who've washed their robes and have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. This book opens with Jesus Christ, who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Do you know him as your sin bearer? Oh, it's so important to know him. And then this book takes on such great joy and meaning for you as you can look ahead with certainty that the Lamb is coming back for his own, and he's coming back in judgment for those who've rejected him. Father, we praise you tonight that you gave us this book, that we don't have to speculate or wonder how it's going to end. You've told us. And Lord, I thank you for the special blessing you've promised to those who read and hear and listen and heed this book. And I pray, Father, that we would be those who hear it and heed it and heed the prophecy of this book. And, oh, Lord, I thank you for that final blessing, that final beatitude for those who've washed their robes. Oh, we praise you tonight, Father, that you've washed us clean, that we stand before you in Christ. And we'll praise you throughout eternity for this. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.